I will inherit all the nations. I'm going to start here. And from this point, I am going to take back what is rightfully mine. And you are part of that, right? You are part of that promise, that covenant promise that was made, where he says, I will extend the offering of participation in my kingdom, of citizenship in the kingdom of God through that nation, but it will be extended into your life as well. And so at this moment, what Christ is about to do has been telegraphed, right? Throughout the Old Testament, but in particular, even through his ministry. And we discussed the fact that there were multiple times throughout the time he was here walking with his disciples where he was suggesting this would be the case. I mean, this isn't the first time where they've heard, oh wow, you mean Gentiles too? Certainly this might have been one of the first times that they really sort of settled into that idea. But it still is going to take them an awful long time to really get it figured. I mean, we know because we've been through Acts and we've looked at some of the portions of Paul's letters that there was still a struggle. I mean, Romans, the whole portion of Romans is dedicated to the idea that it's bigger than just Israel. It's bigger than that. And again, the whole point of the discussion and the whole reason why this was a problem for his disciples is because they had painted Jesus into a very specific space. My Jesus is Jewish. My Jesus is for us. He's our king, not your king, my king. And there's a sense in which they had sort of nationalized that idea, right? And we know that. And we look at that and we say, well, that was silly. What were they thinking? But frankly, that's the problem in every human heart, is that you take Jesus and you say, you fit into my space. This is how much of you I want, and you fit this mold. And as long as you fit into what I understand about you, then we're good. But if you get bigger than that, If you erase, was it Alice? Were you the one that, no, Vincent did it and then Alice did it too. The whole picture where Jesus has the eraser and he's erasing the lines and all that. I mean, some of you might have seen it on Facebook. The idea that Jesus comes along and he says, your boundaries are too small. Your view of me is way too small. I'm bigger than you suspected. That is a hard thing for the human heart to deal with. We struggle with this a little bit and we find ourselves kind of a little tenuous with that idea because we're afraid of what that means. Where does that fear stem from, do you suspect? Why are we afraid that God is bigger than we think? Yeah. Yeah. The bigger he is, the smaller we are. And we hate the idea that we are in submission to something that grand. We would much prefer a God that we can sort of draw lines around so that it's easy for us to carry him in our pocket. And it isn't the God we serve. And the life that we have from that false view of God isn't life at all. It's bondage to a new prison. A prison where we place God out, you know, we take God and we put him in prison with us and say, these are the walls. And God says, I want to free you from the thing that you're building around me. There is a sense in which we struggle with the idea of God as big as he is. And John doesn't want that to happen. So at this moment, what we saw last time is this turning point where these Hellenistic, these Gentiles come and they want an audience with Christ, and he talks about the fact that this moment something significant was going to happen. We've said that this is multiple places. There's multiple places where we've seen the fact that this is going to be the case. There's one little thing, one little verse there, right toward the end of what we're going to read today, that's kind of ironic, because again, what we recognize is the Pharisees see this crowd shouting Hosanna as he's coming into town. We're going to read that in just a minute. As Jesus rides into Jerusalem, all the crowds are shouting out Hosanna, or he saves, he who comes is saving. And they say, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. So there's something ironic about even that expression. And right after they express the idea that the whole world seems to be falling in love with Jesus, these Gentiles come and say, we would request an audience with Jesus. So the whole world is falling for Jesus. They're all being impacted by his ministry. And so we talk about the fact that there is this glory that's going to be expressed, and Jesus wants to make sure that they understand what that glory looks like. He says, and we saw this last time, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I want us to sort of attach ourselves to that last thought that Jesus expresses. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I want to talk about that a little bit because I think it means more than sometimes we first think. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning as we talk about a life that is worth wasting. This is a very familiar portion of scripture that we're going to read this morning, but there's a concept that's sort of impregnated into this idea that we look at, this account of something that occurred during the last few days of Christ's ministry here on earth. And we're going to be reading in John 12, verses 1 to 19. So open scripture there to John 12, 1 to 19, and let's read together. I'll read out loud. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Okay, time out. He just randomly went to Bethany, and oh yeah, by the way, this is the place where God raised a guy from the dead. I mean, just again, think for a moment of the significance, and we're going to look at this even deeper at another point, but the idea that God had raised Lazarus from the dead, and he's still alive. What would it have been like if you were Lazarus, and you're like hanging out after you had died, and you hear the guy that raised you from the dead is coming for a visit? I mean, it's just like, oh good, well, I hope he makes it down. Tell me when he arrives. I mean, just think for a moment of what that would, what would your heart feel in that moment? This man brought me back from the dead, and he's stopping by for a visit. And we think about the significance of that, and then immediately my heart is drawn into the fact that the same thing's true for me, but we'll get there in a second. So they gave a dinner for him there. Of course they did. And Martha served. Of course she did. And Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was the ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, you think? whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. I find that ironic and kind of funny, don't you? Have you ever heard anybody preach on that? There's a lot you could do with that one. It's kind of funny when you think about it. They're like, "We're going to kill him." Wait a minute, he's already dead. But you know, again, maybe the second time we'll do it better than the first. But the idea that they were going to be able to kill him, again, this is just the nature of blindness, right? They know that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, and they're like, "We're going to kill him." This Jesus and Lazarus both. It's beyond me, but it's the human heart. And we'll, you know, I'm amazed by it, but then I'm reminded that it's sort of the way we work sometimes too. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him up from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you gain nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This portion of scripture, again, John's account is a little bit different, so you have two other accounts at least. There's an account in Luke as well, but I think the one in Luke is different than this particular one. But the account that you have here, particularly of the time when Jesus rides into Jerusalem and even the scenario that goes on at the meal beforehand there in Bethany, that account is such an interesting expression of a number of different things. There are ideas that are tied up into this in many different places, but I want to talk about one thing in particular. I want to talk about the word devotion. So when you think of the word devotion, what comes to mind? If somebody asked you to describe devotion, how would you go about that? Thankfulness? Oh, faithfulness, yeah. Faithfulness, sure. A faithfulness, which implies a little bit more than just a casual appreciation. Adoration, which again, you don't want to use just the word love, because devotion feels deeper than that. It's like adoration, which implies almost worship, right? Devotion. What's another way of expressing the idea of devotion? Focused attention. I am devoted to this thing. It's not something that I'm just glancing at. It's something that I'm fixated on and I won't move from. I'm devoted to it. Anything else? Wholly committed. Not just committed, but wholly. You have to add an amplifier to it, because committed doesn't seem big enough. Wholly committed, as if to imply that there's no part of you that isn't committed. Right? Devotion is an interesting word. And I think we see something unique about the nature of devotion and the reasons for devotion and the ideas behind devotion as we look at the picture that's painted in front of us here at the last portion of Jesus' life. If I'm honest with myself, my view of devotion currently is probably best seen, if I was looking for sort of a visual of it, in my wife, right? And I told her I'd talk about her today, and she's like, good, because I'm not there, and it won't be weird. My wife is devoted to our kids. You guys understand that, right? Because I certainly do. And you know how I know that? Because I think she might have slept through the night once in the last 10 years. And I'm not really exaggerating. My wife is devoted to her kids. And you moms are like, yep. So it's not like I'm suggesting that that's different for other moms. But there's a sense in which I think of that, and I imagine for a moment how I would feel about that. And I imagine for a moment how that would affect me. If I didn't have the opportunity to get sufficient sleep, I would be cranky all the time. And yet somehow, in spite of the fact that my kids are so terribly unkind and inconsiderate of their mother, she loves them like nothing else. Why would you do that? What would possess you to feed something that's screaming at you? What in the world would you, why would you choose to accommodate a dictator that's 2 foot tall? I mean, what about you is so weird that you are okay with that? And the answer is that it's more than just affection. It's more than just love, because I'll be honest, it's not always affection, but it's still devotion. Right? There's a sense in which there are times when the struggle is as real as it can be, and there's a frustration that's there, but the heart never moves. There is nothing I have found, very little else that's as faithfully devoted as the heart of a mother. It just doesn't seem to be able to move. And you can have moms, this is horrifying to consider, but have you seen these mothers of serial killers and of murderers and these? And even in that moment, they hate with such a red-hot passion what their child has done, but yet somehow they still find in their heart sadness over what could have been. There's still a measure of devotion that's in there. And this idea of the holy encompassing, this complete dedication, a faithful love, an adoration that is not limited by circumstances, but is so much beyond that. I think that's the nature of the discipleship that we see put on display for us in the story that we encounter here. And it is beautiful. It is lovely. It is astounding in its strength, and it gives us perhaps a perspective on what it means for the heart of the believer to be devoted to our Savior. What does that look like? What does that smell like? What is the sense of that heart? We get all of that in beautiful picture here in the story that we're looking at. So we're checking this out, and again, we said there are parallel accounts. If you'd like to read the parallel accounts, you can find one of them in Matthew 26, verses 6 to 13, and Mark 14, 3 to 9. And in both of these cases, you get a little bit of a different sense of how this all sort of fits together. John has a very specific point. And remember, John's point is that you find life in the name of God, that you see Him as God, and you recognize the fact that there's life to be had in His name. And I appreciate how John even goes to the trouble of saying, in the moment, the disciples didn't get it. They didn't understand all of the stuff that was happening. They didn't really settle into this truth. It was just sort of all falling on them, and they're seeing it for what it is. And then later, and I'm sure he's speaking to his own heart and the heart of the other disciples, and they think, what were we witnessing? Oh, this is all the stuff that was said before. Wow! If only we had the eyes to see in that moment. And Christ and God in His mercy says, I reveal this truth to you progressively so that you can grow into it. But they are just amazed by what they encounter. We find that all the disciples, if we look in these other accounts especially, it wasn't just Judas. I mean, in John's account, he puts blame pretty squarely on Judas' shoulders. But really, it wasn't just Judas that seemed to have a problem with what was happening. Really, all the disciples were bothered by it at some level. They were kind of uncomfortable with this fact that, you know, Mary is wasting this expensive perfume on Jesus when it could have been, quote-unquote, sold to the poor. And again, we understand that we're supposed to be surprised by that and like, well, that guy, I can't believe he would say such a thing. But for a moment, put yourself in the shoes of the disciples and those that don't really comprehend what's occurring. And you recognize the fact that this is not just some random thing that's going on. You have this precious perfume, this expensive ointment that's being carried. This stuff came from the Himalayas, they suggest. And I mean, to get from India and the areas around India to where it is now, the import, the cost, even the box itself, that alabaster box, that also came probably from another spot. I mean, this is a ridiculously expensive thing that has been saved, some suggest, for anointing of family. I mean, this might even be an heirloom that's passed down sort of to care for those who are dying. And there's a sense in which you recognize her mindset. Mary's mindset in this moment is very specific. And the disciples have a very different view of what's going on. And as she breaks this thing open, I find it fascinating that it says that the fragrance of this sacrifice fills the room. I was thinking about bringing some of you do the essential oils and some of that stuff. Mindy has a few of those things. And I one time, so my wife's, this is me. When my wife wants something, I'm like, great! And I get her like a ton of it, and she's like, just one was okay, but I bought her like the world's biggest bottle of this one stuff that she doesn't even really actually like. I mean, it's not great, it's an oil that she's not into, but I thought it was awesome. Well, the problem with the bigger versions is that it doesn't have like the little like drip, 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 it's like a whole pour thing, right? And so I'm like, she's not home, I'm like, I'm gonna make this real special, I got this for her. And so I like glug, 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 I'm like, I don't know, and I put it in a glass, and then she walks in and she's like, oh my goodness, what is that? I'm like, well, you don't like it? I thought that was the thing we're doing now. And anyway, you know, I didn't realize the whole idea of diffusing and any of that. And she's like, oh my goodness. And it's like paint peeling off the walls. And it was good. But, you know, it fills the space. And I mean, you walk into our house and you're like, whoa, what's going on in here? There's a sense in which that aroma, as it's broken open on Christ, it just fills the room with its smell. And no one can ignore it. The smell itself permeates everything, and everyone knows something just occurred. There have been some that suggest that this nard smell actually is not as pleasant. Like, in your mind, you think of like perfumey, sort of lilac-y, kind of, you know, flowery, but it's not. It's more of a, they call it an earthy scent. Some people says it smells like stinky feet. I don't know. I'm like, well, that would be an interesting take on this particular story. But frankly, it's not quite what you would expect. It's a pungent smell. They don't use the word beautiful, they use the word pungent. So there's a sense in which even that sort of arrests your attention. But in that moment, she performs this thing on Christ. And then, as if it wasn't enough that she had already done this to arrest everyone's attention, she was so invested in the expression of her worship that she lets her hair down. And you guys have probably heard lots of spiritual hay made of that, right? But there is truth to the fact that that was an act that was surprising. That was, again, arresting. Because for a Jewish lady to let her hair down is considered loose. It's considered perhaps a little too familiar. Something that would be uncomfortable for someone to encounter unless you're the husband. And so for in that moment, as she lets her hair down, there's a sense in which people's hearts get a little bit uncomfortable. And again, where is she? Where is she when this is occurring? You guys, we just read it. What's going on as they're reclining? What's happening? Mealtime, right? Mealtime. Big party for Lazarus. Remember that? He'd been raised from the dead. They're hanging out at a party. And one of the things that we don't recognize is the fact that she really was supposed to be seen and not heard in that context. Right? I mean, she is sort of the female, and in that context, they weren't really welcomed often into that, into that space where the men were eating. And I know a lot of us have issues with that. Regardless of those issues, in this moment, that would have been arresting. The fact that she walks into and interrupts a men's dinner, lets her hair down, breaks open this box, everything about it spotlights this thing. And for the disciples' hearts, they get a little uncomfy about this. And they don't, you know, have you ever been in a situation where something weird is happening and you feel like you have to say something? You know, you just can't keep yourself quiet. You're like, this is really weird. Really unusual, really unexpected. And so you got a comment on it, and of course Judas's comment was, this was worth, as he does the math, the financial math in his head, this was worth an entire year, a year's salary. What are we really accomplishing with this as we dump it out on the floor? Why are we wasting this stuff? And his question has legitimacy. His question has legitimacy. Why are we wasting this resource? And Jesus answers that question, and he says, it's not a waste. This is done for a reason. And he says, particularly in another one of our passages in Matthew, he says, from this point forward, what she has done, every time the gospel is shared, will be reminded or will be remembered. So there's something gospel-saturated about what she's done, right? There's a reason why God said everyone should remember this thing and focus on this thing and recognize what's occurring in this moment. Everything will be done, every time it's preached in the world, this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her. And I think the answer goes back to the question of devotion. The expression of devotion. Because again, the idea of wastefulness, of flagrant disregard of social norms, wasted in this moment. I think that's the thing that arrests the disciples' hearts. But here's the thing. If Jesus is the pearl of great price, the treasure that's hidden in a field, then it is not a waste. This is the point that the gospel wants us to get, us as disciples. God wants us to know that it is not a waste to sell everything you have to get that thing you want, that love, that devotion for the object that you are appreciating, the value of the pearl or that treasure. Jesus is worth enough for you to devote all that you are and all that you have to him. Do you believe this? It's a question you have to ask your heart. Because it's one thing to say, I am devoted to Christ. But it's another thing to sacrifice something of this value at the altar of worship and devotion to Jesus. We know this. Intellectually, I know this. I understand this. And I am appreciative of her action. But it's a hard thing for my heart to wrap itself, my mind to wrap around the idea that my devotion for God, my love for Jesus, my willingness to give up all that I have to get him, that's hard. Because it implies that I have to die to myself. I have to die to my identity. I have to die to my expectations. I have to die to the things that I appreciate or worship in order that I can gain Christ. And that is not something that our heart does easily. It is hard to die. It is hard to die, but we're called to it daily. Devoting ourselves entirely, without reservation, with nothing held back to the worship of Jesus, to the knowing of Christ. Some people would look at this and say, well, Mary's expression here in this moment is more appreciation for her brother as an expression of appreciation for bringing back her brother. And I would agree with you that that is a significant part of what motivates this, but it's bigger, certainly. It's bigger than just appreciation. It goes deeper than that. It touches more than that. There's a commentary that we're going to look at in just a minute that's offered to us by Paul in 2 Corinthians over this very event. But before we do that, I want to talk again about this idea of devotion for just a few minutes. I want to think about how that plays out in our current context. Because when you start using the word devotion, you're starting to get past the ideas and more into motivation. Devotion sort of, it kind of steps into the space of what would motivate me into this response. What would cause me to act in this particular way? Why do you do what you do for Jesus? Why? What motivates this? Because the act itself is more than just a random occurrence. It's not just something that everyone does. It's something that's carefully calculated. It's something that she went to the trouble of doing in a place where it was unexpected. There was motivation behind what she was doing. What motivates me in my devotion to Christ? Do you serve him for the satisfaction you get when you see results? This has been my biggest struggle. And this is where devotion falls off, right? Because in that moment when I'm serving God, when I'm acting in a devoted way to Christ, because I expect to see results in that moment, then I wonder sometimes if I'm missing more of the heart of motivation that was here. It's nice to see him use you, but that's wrong motivation. Do you serve him because it helps others? Again, it's gratifying to see others helped, but that's also wrong motivation for serving him. The true motive for serving Christ is because he is worth everything you can offer and because you love him and want to please him. There's a simplicity to the act that Mary performs in this moment. The motivation is pure love, pure devotion. Again, when we see the picture of her kneeling at his feet, wiping it with her hair, part of the reason why the disciples were a little uncomfortable about this picture is because there is an overtone. Thank you. There's an overtone to this thing. So much so that people have suggested ideas about this. Well, you know, Mary probably ended up being Jesus' wife, and he was married to her. There's a lot of interesting arguments that are made because this has a little bit of a romantic thing going on there. And the disciples see that and think, ooh, we can't, what is this? The love that she's expressing in this, the devotion that she's expressing to her Savior in this moment, if it's misunderstood, could be interpreted in a false way as almost this romantic expression, but there is a love that we have for God. How often does God describe his love for us in somewhat romantic terms? I know this makes us really uncomfortable, but let's be honest with ourselves for a moment. What are we called? The bride of Christ. What does that imply? It implies that he loves us. Not just randomly as a friend. He loves us dearly and deeply. And he is wounded. God is wounded by our actions in response to his love. John brought out in Ezekiel, was it 17, John? I think it's 17. That passage in Ezekiel where God is describing his affection for Israel. And he describes what he has accomplished for her, what he has offered to her, and how she has taken the very gifts that God has given to her to make her beautiful, and she has whored herself out to other gods. There is a degree to which our love for Christ and his love for us is understood to some measure in that. Now, that doesn't mean it's the same thing, but it means it's more than what we like to think. Because when you start talking about the romantic love that God expresses toward us as well, we get a little weird on that one, and we think, I don't know if I'm okay with that. And part of the reason that is, there is a part that you need to be careful with, but the reason we really get uncomfortable is because now we recognize that there's a devotion that he's expressing to us, that we sometimes wonder if we can reciprocate. We wonder if we really love God at that level. There is a sense in which even the action that she's expressing, this devotion that she's acting on, this love for Christ that is motivating her behavior in this moment makes us uncomfortable as well. And obviously John is contrasting Mary's act of devotion with Judas's self-centered focus and with the evil plans of the chief priest as well. I mean, you see her action, and then you have Judas's action, and then you have the chief priest's actions. And what are the two things that are in common between Judas and the chief priest in terms of their motivation? What's expressed about the motivation? What is expressed about the motivation of Judas's heart? Sorry, what? Selfishness? Absolutely. It says that he was the one, I mean, this is John's commentary. He's like, oh, by the way, he held the bag. Don't forget the dude was a thief. All right? He was a thief. But also, what did Judas express as his motivation? Again, he was lying more or less, but there was a modicum of truth in what he was expressing too. Why could this not have been sold and given to the poor? That sounds like a good argument to some measure if you're not recognizing the wholeness of his motivation. It's sort of this religious idea. Well, why waste this stuff when it could be used on the poor? Or in the case of the chief priests, he's leading people astray into the belief of the Messiah that isn't true. I mean, the motivation of the chief priests, we vilify them so effectively in our minds. We paint them out to sort of have pitchforks and horns, these chief priests. They were the religious leaders of the day. They were the ones that were convinced they were following God. They were doing it out of a heart of love for Yahweh. They just weren't willing to consider that Yahweh was bigger than the box they had built. That's the issue that was in their heart, and that's the issue that's also in our heart at times. The difference between Mary's heart of devotion, this holy giving of herself and her resources to God, as compared to Judas, who was self-centered, selfish, and focused more on the reasonableness of the whole thing, or the chief priests who were focused on trying to exterminate what they considered to be a threat to their influence, was so different. The striking difference is there. You got Lazarus in the story, his response. His resurrection also is something that's drawing many people to him. They're bothered by this idea. So ultimately, our devotion, the motivation for our love for God, our devotion to God is rooted in the gospel. That gospel that tells us who God is and who we are and what he does to bring us back to him. What motivates my love? What motivates my expressions of devotion to God? It is the gospel. It is the truth of who I am and the truth of who he is. We often don't believe who the Bible says we are, and so we butcher the gospel. And that's the thing that we were talking about just a minute ago when Alice reminded us that God, as big as he is, makes us uncomfortable because it makes us so small. We hate, to some measure, what the gospel says about us. We hate the idea that we are not who we think we are. We hate the idea that we are less than we assume. And because of that, we divorce the gospel from our expressions of love. And in because we do that, we butcher the gospel. We butcher the expression of truth that the gospel is supposed to bring to our devotion. Often people would argue that God doesn't think I'm that bad. And you may not say that, but sometimes your actions seem to imply that. God doesn't think I'm that bad. Not really. I mean, quite honestly, I'm a pretty decent person. And there's a part of us that wants to believe that. There's a part of us that wants to assume that that's true. But because we believe that, we actually end up missing the gospel. Because we love God because we think we've earned it. We think we've earned God's love. This will not develop into a genuine love for Jesus. It just won't. The devotion that comes out of that is sort of this arrangement, this financial agreement where you say, I will earn your affection, God. How often are you motivated in your expression of worship to God, in your devotion to God, out of somehow trying to earn His love? Guys, what are devotions? What are devotions? I didn't try to spring that on you on purpose, but what do we mean when we say, hey, did you do your devotions today? You guys are all, don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. What are those? Okay, the time you set aside to spend with God as you read the Word, right? Did you do your devotions today? It's a good question. What motivates the question? Why do I do devotions? Because if I don't, I'm going to have a tough day. If I don't, God might not be okay with me today. If I don't, I wonder what God thinks of me. Listen. It's good to study God's Word and to be with God. But if you are doing your devotions out of a sense that you've earned the love of God for that day, then you are missing the gospel. And the point you're doing at that moment, the thing you're doing, has nothing to do with the gospel. It has nothing to do with a motivation of true love for God. It has everything to do with you trying to earn that. Now again, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't do it. Change your motivation. Don't change your behavior. Do it for the reasons that it's there. Know God out of love for Him, out of a wholly devoted time to Him where I say, God, I want to know who You are because You are beautiful entirely. You are glorious beyond imagination and You deserve every bit of my affection. I want to love You well today. Who are You? What are You? What do You need from me today? I want to know You, God. That is devotion. Not a behavior that's motivated by some sense of obligation. We do good works, and in the end we get paid, quote-unquote, for what we earn. And then we tell God, give me what You owe me. Give me what You owe me? As if to imply that our behavior has earned the right to manipulate or tell God what He should or shouldn't do. And then when He doesn't come through with our, quote-unquote, earned blessings, we get mad. This is what motivates a false sense of the gospel. And the idea that God doesn't think I'm that bad kills the gospel. Or God is good with everyone. That's another one that comes. You love God because He lets you do whatever you want. This will also not develop into a genuine love for Jesus. God's true love does not let you and I do whatever we want. He doesn't leave the blind to stumble in the darkness. That wouldn't be loving. Our devotion to God is not because He lets us do what we want. God has a very significant, very important task for each of us. And His expectations for us are beyond what we assume. The standard by which we are measured is perfection. We're going to talk about holiness tonight, and we're going to study through some of the ideas of holiness. But this concept of love for God, that is sort of this, well, He loves everyone, so we should just love Him back. Again, it diminishes the nature of the love that's being expressed. And again, our sense of the gospel is lost. God loves me because I don't upset Him, which is kind of like the first one. You love God because you're supposed to. This will also not develop a genuine love for Jesus because it's rooted in fear. I was talking with somebody this week, and Mindy chimed in at one point. I was just talking in the office, and we were talking about kind of what motivated some traditions that we know, and the answer was fear. And we realized, you know, well, it's fear. It's afraid that if I don't do these things, then I will, you know, God will crush me. He will kick me out of the club. This is the only reason we obey is because we don't want to get struck down with lightning from a God who has a short fuse. Again, none of this is what we encounter in the devotion that's expressed by Mary to her Savior in that moment. So the commentary that I want to look at finally here, just for a few minutes, is found in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 and 15. This is where Paul says, I want to draw your attention to the same thing that we're looking at, and I want you to understand what it shows you about yourself. He says, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. What is that? If not a hearkening back to this very thing, the idea of this procession into Jerusalem, the triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. What is Paul talking about? He takes these two occurrences, the idea of a triumphal entry or procession and the fragrance, and he ties them together back to back in this moment. You gotta think, at least I'm pretty sure, he's more or less looking back to this moment in time that's rehearsed to him, probably from the very lips of the ones who were there, about the nature of what Christ has accomplished. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God. Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance for death, to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. When we think about the expression that's going on here, this moment of time when Christ is, prior to this, the anointing of him with his sweet smelling aroma, and then following that, this procession into Jerusalem with the expression, Hosanna, King of the Jews, we realize that in all of this, Jesus is painting a picture of the nature of the disciple. He is leading us in triumphal procession. How? In what way? Why? Why are we in triumphal procession? Because of who Christ is. And because of what he has accomplished. He has triumphed over death in the grave. He has won for us the victory. The gospel is why we are always in triumphal procession. Because the gospel won the day. The gospel wins the day. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are in triumphal procession. And because that's true, we have the opportunity to fill the room with devotion, with a love for our Savior that is not hindered by false motivation, but rather recognizes love for our Savior is the dirt, a guy said once, that grows up into fruit. The love for our Savior, the expression of the truth of that love is what that fragrance is life to those who are living. But it's death to those who don't want to receive it. So as I consider the significance of the gospel, as I think about the way the gospel impacts my own relationship with God, as I watch this picture unfold in front of me of someone who is sacrificing out of loving devotion to Jesus. She's sacrificing more than just a few things. What is she giving up? Financially, she is sacrificing. Socially, she is sacrificing. And even spiritually, at some level, you could make the argument that there's a spiritual sacrifice. She knows something in this moment that is causing her to weep because she has recognized the true sacrifice that Jesus would accomplish, perhaps more than even the other disciples had seen. It costs you to be devoted, to waste your life for Christ. Is significant. It's not something to take lightly, but it's worth it. And it won't be a waste. In the long run, the life that you waste is the one that needs gone. Right? And the life you receive in exchange is the one you want anyway. Why would you kill the life that's tied financially, that's tied to your social status, that's tied to your cultural reality? Why would you kill that life? Why would you waste it? Because it's not worth anything in the end. You don't know that at the moment. It's terrifying. It's horrifying to watch you die. But in the end, when you receive the alternative, the life that you have in Christ, that life that is abundant, that's found in His name, you can't imagine you didn't do it sooner. You can't imagine why you wouldn't have died to those things earlier. Guys, I'm telling you now, this is hard. I'm not trying to pretend like it's easy. It's difficult to kill this stuff because it's so ingrained into us. Our identity is tied up into these things. Our sense of peace, our sense of prosperity, our sense of stability is tied often up into these things that we are asked to devote to God. And God seems to have a way of asking for those from us. When He wants our love and devotion, He asks for these places in our world that we feel are so much part of who we are. And He says, I'll take that. Because He wants to reshape our identity. He's not okay with our identity being something that's other than Him. We are dead in ourselves and alive into Christ. Guys, I encourage you, and I encourage my own heart as well. Waste your life. The life you think you have. The identity that you think is yours for the sake of getting something better. It's worth it. I know it is. And I can tell you with my lips it is. And I can tell you in some areas of experience that it is. But oh, it's so worth it. I'm convinced of it. Don't be afraid to pour yourself out and to become that aroma of the gospel to those that see it. Does that make sense? So as you accomplish this, as you work on this, you recognize, because I use two words, accomplish and work, right? Oh, okay, I got to work on being devoted to Jesus. Got it. Okay, I'm going to work on this. There's a sense in which that's true, but there's another sense in which it's not. How do you work on your love relationship with your spouse? It is work, but it's not the kind of work that we think it is. It's not gritting your teeth and grabbing hold of this thing as if to suggest you can sort of manipulate it yourself. This is something that comes as you spend time with the other. And that's where the hardest work for me is, the quietness that's required to know and devote myself to God. A willingness to sacrifice my ideas on the altar of what is true about God. This is complicated. There's a part of us that struggles against this. We run from God in these moments. But there's nothing better. There's nothing greater than knowing your Savior and being devoted to Him. Any other thoughts, last thoughts, or things that we should remind ourselves of here? I know there's a lot here, so always. Okay, let's pray. God, oh, no. Ah, ready. God, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for the truth of the gospel. Lord, thank you for the beauty. Lord, your gospel is beautiful. It's striking. There's an arresting nature to what we encounter as we see the gospel put on display, especially in these pictures. And God, the beauty of what Mary did in that moment, her devotion to you, her love for you, that went beyond the expected boundaries, is something that we can all learn from. There's a reason you told us to remember her and her action when we look at the gospel, when the gospel is preached. Lord, give us hearts of devotion. Lord, I pray that you will remove from us the things that stand in the way of true love for you. Lord, we are so fickle. We are so quick to exchange your love for something we think we earned or have deserved. God, I pray that for your glory and for your sake, we will get a better view of the truth of the gospel. I pray that that will permeate our understanding. It will permeate our behavior. Lord, that we won't be stuck pursuing a false gospel, one of works or one of a false sense of freedom or any of these things or obligation. God, there's so many out there that are seen in the hearts of even the disciples as they were around watching this event. God, we are so quick to dismiss the gospel in place of something we think is pretty good. God, I pray that we will change. Lord, I pray that you will grow our love for you, that our understanding of your love for us will shape us, will change us for your glory. Thank you for your church. Thank you for the chance we have to encourage each other. Lord, I pray that we will continue to, out of love, serve each other as well, because you are worth being devoted to. In your name we pray. Amen.